you'll be turning to Romans chapter 6, we'll talk just a moment about the ultimate defeat of sin. We have been discussing this week the defeating of sin, and we're going to talk tonight about eternal life, which is the ultimate defeat of sin. And we'll do that by looking at Romans chapter 6 to begin with, and if you'll turn there, we'll be ready in just a moment. Let me, before we get to that, let me make a few words of personal remarks. I'll do this now and then not drag things on at the end of the service by speaking again, and when I finish the lesson, then my part will be through. But I need to do several things, and among them I need, of course, to say thank you. Maybe one of these days we will coin some new words. I thank you and I appreciate and I'm grateful, and we use all of those, but the only thing that makes them trite is a bad spirit, and I hope have a bad spirit. I'm truly grateful, and I truly do thank you, elders, for this wonderful opportunity to come and be with you. You have honored me with this invitation, and I have striven to honor you in return with just as clear and effective a presentation as I could make of the lessons we have chosen to study. I want to thank all of you deacons because you have worked hard in behalf of this meeting. There are many, many things that our deacons do behind the scenes, and nobody perhaps notices those things. It's just that things run a great deal more smoothly for some reason, and we don't always know why, and very often it's because there are deacons back there quietly doing their job, and I'm very grateful to you men for that. I want to thank Brother Brian Morris for the good song leading. I've commented to Janie several times through the week how I don't like him very much. He has such a nice voice. I would love to have a good voice like that. And he not only has a good voice, but he knows how to use it in leading people to worship God, and that's the significant thing. I appreciate all of you following along well with him. You are accustomed to him and he to you, and together I think you do a very good job in worshiping God in song. And I appreciate the excellent job he has done and the thought he has put into choosing the songs and the preparation that he has made for our service each evening. Janie and I would like to thank all of you who have had us into your home or taken us out to eat. I tell the folks every now and then, these girls know what this means. Janie married a hunk, and the brothers and sisters are seeing to it that he gets hunkier all the time. But I do thank you for the hospitality. Janie and I are very grateful. We love getting to visit with you, and we love getting to go into your homes, and that's just a genuine pleasure. I don't know. It would be such a hard life to live without brothers and sisters in Christ, and to get to be with you and meet you and to know you more closely is one of the privileges of preaching the gospel. And I thank you for all of your gracious hospitality. Others have asked us about coming, but time wouldn't permit, and perhaps we can do that on another occasion. If not, perhaps in the great by and by we can just have a good time together. I hope that will be the case. Janie and I also want to thank Keith and Rita and Leslie for putting us up at their house. It doesn't make any difference how much you enjoy company. It always discombobulates things, and we just appreciate them letting us discombobulate their routine, because they're a hardworking family. They've got lots of things to do, places to go, and they have very graciously made room for us in their agenda, and we just don't know how to be grateful enough for that. We are deeply appreciative of the three of them and their kindness, and we've just enjoyed the comfort of their home so much this week. Appreciate their spirituality. I know that if you all will continue as you have been, that you'll do great work together. The family of Keith and Rita and Leslie, you all will do great work together here for the cause of the Lord. I appreciate so much the good things you're doing, and I see so many good signs of spirituality and growth and interest and brotherly love, and I appreciate all of that. For every work, every prayer, every invitation that folks have done on behalf of the meeting this week, I want you to know I'm grateful. It's a wonderful thing to come together in gospel meetings, and I thank you for giving me that privilege this week. Now then, let's do what we came for. Let's turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. This chapter answers the question, shall Christians continue in sin so they can get some more grace? Now, Paul began this theme back in chapter 3 and verse 8. He introduced the subject by noting that some had slanderously reported that he taught do this very thing, to do good, evil, that good may come. And he then leaves that for a bit to touch on other matters, but in chapter 5 comes back to it at verses 20 and 21, saying that where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. That leads him then to begin chapter 6 by asking the question, shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? And he immediately answers the question, no. He says, God forbid. May it never be. How can we, who are dead to sin, abide or live any longer therein? Now, what you and I are going to discuss this evening is really twofold, because it deals with fruit unto holiness. And we're going to see that term used in just a moment when we do our reading here in chapter 6 together. The fruit unto holiness that leads to eternal life. And so we're going to talk about the fruit that leads to holiness, the kind of life God wants us to live, and we're going to talk then about the ultimate defeat of sin, and that is eternal life. Now, with that little bit of a sketchy roadmap in front of you, let's look at a reading that begins in verse 16. Verse 16. We are dead to sin, the first 11 verses tells us. We are not to let sin dominate us, verses 12 through 14 will say. And then we observe that we have a choice of two masters, sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now, notice what this text that we're going to read will tell us. Do you not know, verse 16 now, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We talked about this transition in our lesson last evening. The transition from being a slave to sin to being a slave of God in righteousness takes place by the obedience of the heart, and that in this chapter focuses in baptism according to verses 3 and 4. Now as we go on to read, Paul says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's saying that I'm illustrating this by some everyday human things so that you can understand it better. For just as you presented your members of slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Now that's the way your life used to be. Your life used to be presented as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to even more lawlessness. So now, on the contrary, rather than continuing to do that, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For, this is an interesting little twist he gives us here at verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were serving out here as slaves of sin, he says you were not the servants of righteousness, so you were free in that regard. Now, of course, that wasn't any comfort to them because it led to death. But still, they were free in regard to righteousness when they were slaves of sin. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Now, you see, the gist of their argument is, let's do evil that good may come. Let's sin some more to get more grace. But he says, no, that life of sin that you lived, you were ashamed of. Why would you go back and live again in ways of which you are now ashamed? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? And there's only one fruit there was the fruit unto death. Isn't that right? That's what he tells us here on several occasions. For, and he does so in this verse, in the last sentence, for the end of those things is death. We mustn't argue then that we go back to them. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to, not death, but holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the Bible tells us, and we've discussed this on different occasions in the meeting, that the sinner becomes dead in sin and brings forth fruit unto death. Now, our text is referring to something more than that. Our text is not just referring to being dead in sin while we live here, but our text is referring to the ultimate, final, complete, irrevocable, eternal separation from God following death, physical death, if we die spiritually in our sins. It's the thing that caused Paul to say that the sting of death is sin. If we die in sin, then it has a real sting to us because it is an eternal bite, an eternal sting that we feel, an eternal hurt that we suffer. So here in this text we have just read, even though we acknowledge that we can sin and be dead in our sins, this refers to a death beyond that, what Revelation perhaps would call the second death, an eternal death that is beyond death and sin. You see, we can recover from death and sin here. The Ephesians did. They were dead in trespasses and sins. The Romans were dead in trespasses and sins. But because they responded in faith to the grace of God in Christ, they came alive, and God raised them up to sit in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that death, the death in sin, is terrible, but we can recover from it if we choose to while we live on this earth. Once we die, though, our fate, our end, our destiny is sealed and set, because there is no second chance, as some of our friends teach. The truth of the matter is that it is appointed once unto man to die, and after this, the judgment. There's not another probationary period. This is that period. Now, Romans, the second chapter, tells us that this will eventuate, according to verses 4 through 6 and 8 and 9, in indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. And this fulfills the warning of Jesus when he said that we're not to fear him who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, 28. Now then, that is not, this fruit unto death is not our lesson this evening. I need to talk about it briefly to get the contrast clearly before us, but our real lesson tonight is fruit to holiness. That's what we want to emphasize tonight. The truth is, we've already talked in another context about the fruit unto death, sin that results in death, both here and hereafter, should we die in our sin. So our real thing tonight is what this passage talks about as the fruit unto holiness. And that's what we want to discuss, this issue of holiness. And to begin doing that a little bit more fully, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a paragraph that begins at about verse 13. And I'm going to look at that paragraph with you, because here is a text dealing with holiness. If we want to bring forth fruit unto holiness, how do we do that? How do we avoid fleshly lusts? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. How do we do that? Or to put that in the positive way, how do we bring forth fruit unto holiness? Abstaining from fleshly lust and doing good. as God would have us do. How do we do that? Well, there's some really important information here at 1 Peter 1 and beginning at verse 13. I want you to notice this text says, first of all, you gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, we don't use that expression much, but I'll talk about it in a minute. When we do that, then we will be sober. We will be sober, according to the next part of the verse, and we will rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, what I want to suggest to us is this. Now, I want you young people especially to listen. That doesn't mean this is not applicable to the older folks, but you young folks are in the process of studying and learning and making your faith your own and setting the course for your life. And I want you to think about this passage. The first thing that we observe from it is this, that God will not let us abandon our mind as Christians. God's people, Christians, must be a thinking people. Now, I realize that the world would like to intimidate us. I realize that you can find teachers on almost every level. In junior high sometimes, in high school, certainly in college, you can find professors that will intimidate you. And there is an aura in this world of ours, just an air that seems to say, if you are religious, you're just a little bit backward. You're a little bit stupid. You are a little bit willing to turn your life over to somebody else because religion is just sort of a crutch. And you're really a little bit ignorant to be very religious. Well, I don't want you to be intimidated by that because it just simply is not true. In fact, God will not allow us to be stupid. God will not allow us to be anti-intellectual. And I don't mean intellectual in the sense of the world and some of its ways of looking at intellectualism. But we need to be a thinking, a studying people. We need to be a people of God's book, and we need to meditate upon it, as the psalmist said, day and night. We need to look at the world round about us and see all of the evil that is in it, so that we may be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, that is, unmixed with what is evil. The scripture says, "Woe unto them," Isaiah chapter 5 at verse 20, "woe unto them that put good for evil, evil for good, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, light for dark, dark for light." The Bible tells us to study and examine and meditate and learn the difference. And you can't do that by being parrots. You can't do it by being puppets. You can't do it by merely aping or mimicking somebody. You have to be thinkers. And this passage says, gird up the loins of your mind. How many have used the word gird today? No? How about last week? No, we don't use that word very much, do we? The closest we get to it is probably the word girdle. And that's really not far from this. The word gird had two big meanings. First of all, it had a general meaning that just was get dressed. Just get dressed. A person woke up, and, you know, a fella needed to go to work. His wife might say, "Gird thyself and get thee off to work and bring home the bacon." Now, they talk funny in those days, but that's about what that meant. Now, the other meaning is similar, but it's a little bit more narrow. Everybody, man and woman alike, wore skirt-like garments, and they also wore girdles. And so in order to get busy and work without any impediments, they would pull the skirt up and put it under a girdle. And so that is also a more narrow concept of girding. Now, we don't talk about that, do we? We don't tell people to gird thyself. We don't speak of that kind of thing. But all it means is get ready to work. Get ready. Prepare yourself. That's what it means. You and I would say what nowadays in our vernacular? We'd say what? Let's roll up our sleeves is how we probably would. See, that, what's that do? Well, that gets those things out of your way and you're getting ready to work. Well, they said, let's get the skirt out of the way. Let's gird ourselves and get ready and get to work. So he uses that figure of speech with the mind. He says, get your mind ready. Set your mind. Now, what he tells us to do basically are two things here. He says, number one, as you do this, you will be sober. And the word sober means not drunk, but it means more than that. It means literally not inebriated, not drunk, not intoxicated, but it also means to be serious. It means to be sane. It means to be sensible. And you cannot do that lightheartedly or without due consideration and thought. Let me give you an illustration. If you had to guess, what would you guess is probably the most common excuse or rationale that people give for the things they do? If you want to go somewhere or do something and mama doesn't want you to do it, daddy doesn't want you to do it, what's one of the things we say to try to talk them into it? I can read lips. I haven't studied that, but I can see several of you over the crowd saying, everybody's doing it. That right? Isn't that one of the most common rationales to give for what we either have done? You know, why did you do that? Well, everybody was doing it. Why do you want to do that? Well, everybody's going to do it. It's one of the most common. We justify, and it's not just young people that do that. We older folks do it as well. We go along with the crowd. We want to follow a multitude, even if they do evil, you see. But we justify ourselves. But let me ask you, is that sober thinking? Is that really very deep or very profound? Anybody can argue that, can't they? Let me ask you, does that take any thought? Listen to me now, young people. Look at 2 Peter again, and let me draw your attention to a thing in verse 11. I read this to you a while ago. But let me look at it again. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Do you see what that says? What are they here in this world? Do they belong here? No, 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 no. These words are words for strangers, words for people who do not belong here. And what he's saying is, I beseech you, as people who do not belong here, do not live as though you belong here. Do not live like the world, or, as he says it, abstain from fleshly lust. He's saying, you are not of this world, you are pilgrims and strangers. You're traveling through, you're resident aliens here, you have another home. Our citizenship, Philippians 3, is in heaven. Now, you see, here's what we do. When we justify our actions on the basis of everybody's doing it, that not only doesn't win the argument, that actually forfeits the argument. So the next time you think you're going to persuade your mama or your daddy by arguing everybody's doing it, come up with something better. Because that doesn't win the argument. That forfeits the argument. Every time one of you adults get yourself caught in a bind where there is a lot of peer pressure. It might be at work. It might be at a party, an office party. It might be at a PTA meeting. It could be a lot of different places. But every time one of you adults gets yourself caught in one of these situations, and we all do it from time to time, where the peer pressure is sort of heavy to get you to do something you really believe you oughtn't to do, you remind yourself, I oughtn't to do this because I can't justify it by saying, well, now, everybody's doing this. I'll just go along with the crowd because, you see, we're not of the crowd. We're not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers here. Now, you need to be sober and you need to think about that. We need to be, look, let me just tell you as bluntly as I know how. It doesn't take 1.5 cents to do evil. All of these people out here who've been trying to intimidate you with their sophistication and their intelligence, and make you and me feel like we're dummies because we're religious and because we won't go along with a lot of the sinful things we see. Don't be intimidated by that. Let me tell you something. It does not take an ounce of intellect to do evil. Not an ounce. It doesn't take a bit of brains to do evil. All it takes is just following your urges without any restraints and self-control. That's all it takes. All it takes is going along with the crowd. You can be without a king, and you can look round about you and want to have a king, just like the nations round about you. And that's how deeply Israel thought about this matter in their ancient history. They wanted a king to be like the nations round about them. It doesn't take any brains to do evil. You can do that with no thought at all. But to be a Christian and to ponder the truths of life, to ponder morality, and to search and study deeply in the Word of God takes a good mind, a dedicated mind, a sober and a serious mind. And let me tell you bluntly, it's not sober, it's not serious, it's not sane, it's not sensible to say, Mama, everybody's doing it. That's the cheapest argument there is. And it doesn't take a lick of brains to make it. Everybody does it. Now, the next thing that he says to do is you gird your mind. Is this. He says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, all that means is to put your whole mind and focus upon the hope of the grace that Jesus is going to bring when he comes again. When Jesus comes again, what's he going to do? Well, this passage says he's going to bring grace to us. And this passage says, what you do with your mind is you so focus your mind, you so have your mind and thinking in control that you rest your hope fully. Do you understand that word? Upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. How long has it been since you thought about heaven? How long has it been since some of you husbands and wives have sat down and discuss what heaven's going to be like and how much we want to go there? How long has it been since we've done that? How long has it been since some of our younger ones have, oh, I know we sing about it, don't we? Do we really think about those songs? Oh, how beautiful heaven must be. I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way, we sing. Do we think about that? Or is it just when we sing those nice melodies and up-tempo songs, is that the only time we think about that? Now let me ask you a question. Do we really feel like we have our hope set fully? And I don't mean we have to sit around and just think about the second coming all the time. That would get our lives all out of balance. God won't let us do that. He means for us to be busy and to be working and to be diligent. But he also means for us to be looking for and hastening that day, 2 Peter 3 says. Are we doing that? Are we really aware of? Do we awake in the morning and think, this could be the day? This could be the day. I'm going to live like it is the day. Is that the way we do? See, that's what we'll do when we get our minds ready. When we gird our minds and get them ready, we'll be sober to think about these things, and we will rest our hope fully, fully upon the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, once we have done that, then you go back to our text and notice that he says, then as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust. Now notice this. As in your what? When you were a sinner, what were you in? See, the world tries to turn that around. They're all the brilliant, intelligent ones, and us Christians are the ignorant ones, aren't we? But now, what this passage says is that what you do is you do not conform yourselves to that former way of life that you lived when you were in your ignorance. It doesn't take any brains, as I said earlier, to do evil. It takes a great deal of brains and courage and conviction to do right and to serve God. That's an extremely important concept. If you look then at the next chapter again, at verse 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Now, we've looked at verse 11, though. This text tells us that we have something else to do. It tells us having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, this preparation of the mind results in sobriety, results in focusing your hope on Christ's second coming, and it also involves the diligent doing of good works. And that's important because righteousness and morality is not just a negative thing. It's not just leaving off stealing and adultery and drunkenness and hatred and murder. We studied a little bit about some of these things on Monday evening. It's not just leaving those off. It is also the doing of good works. And 1 Peter 2, verse 12 tells us that. And let me take you to another passage. And I want all the preachers to listen to this because it's important. In Titus. I want you to go with me over to Titus chapter 3. Over in Titus chapter 3 and at verse 8. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said to the young preacher, "This is a faithful saying, Titus, and these things I want you to affirm constantly." If I understand that, it means preach about this a bunch. I want you to affirm this constantly. Maybe we need to do more teaching and preaching about this. And I'm not at all suggesting we oughtn't preach negatively. That's foolish because there are plenty of negatives we need to preach about. But we also need to balance things with preaching positively. And this text says, "I want you to affirm these things constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." We need to teach ourselves to do good works as well. And then, if you'll look at verse 14, same reading, "And let our people," let God's people, "also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." You see how clear then Scripture is that we, if we're going to have holiness that results in this thing that we call eternal life, this fruit unto holiness, unto eternal life, we're going to have to set our minds on that thing, get our minds ready for it. We're going to have to be a sober and sane and serious people. And I don't mean we have to go around looking like we sucked on a pickle all day. I don't mean we can't have good humor. Humor is often a very serious thing. We make a foolish mistake if we think that someone who says something funny isn't being serious. Humor can be very serious. I'm not suggesting we not have good humor. Christians ought to be the happiest, most joyful people in the world. But we are because we are soberly setting our hope on the grace how could you get more joyous than that when your hope is set fully on the grace that's to come to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? And we ought to be determined to do good works. Our people must be determined to do good works, to be urgent to meet needs, that they not be unfruitful. We need to look out after each other and those who have need of us unto eternal life. Now then, I want to go back then to Romans, the second chapter. And when we finish looking at this, just briefly, the lesson will be yours. In Romans, the second chapter now, a passage dealing with judgment. Passage dealing with judgment. In Romans 2 and verse 4, I want you to notice the question. "Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now, we've already said that the wrath is not our topic for this evening. We've talked about that already in the lesson, in our series. I'll remind you of it, and we've spoken of it briefly at the first. But what I'm particularly concerned with is what we see when we come to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Eternal life." Eternal life. Well, what is it that makes up this eternal life? I want you to notice, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good." You see that? This sort of just follows, sort of naturally, on the last passage we were studying. Those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, immortality. And then if you'll go on down just a little ways to verse 10, you'll notice that the passage speaks of glory and honor and immortality. It goes back to speaking of the evil ones and the judgment that will come upon them. Verse 8 specifically says, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. But when we come to 10, the text says, but glory, honor, and this time adds another word, glory, honor, and peace. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now here then is our fruit unto holiness. When we gird up our minds, when we are sober and rest our hope fully upon the grace to be brought to us, and abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul, but add to that the good works, all of this is goodness, and it's fruit unto holiness, which works this eternal life that Romans the 6th chapter talks about. And that comprises glory, honor, immortality, and peace. The word glory is a fine word. We call our old flag, don't we? Old glory. Why do we do that? You know, the word glory is hard to define, I think. It's like a lot of words that we use quite a bit, but it's hard to define. God is called the Father of glory, Ephesians 1, verse 17. It is said that Jesus came from the most excellent glory in 2 Peter 1, verse 17. And we're promised glory. Do you remember Colossians 3, verse 1, beginning, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God, set your affection on things that are above and not on things that are below. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then notice verse 4, and when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. You remember that verse? I bet you've read it 1,000 times. Go get your concordance out and read the passages that deal with glory and see if they don't impress you. Glory is one of those themes that we just sort of, I mean, it's just kind of, we think, tagged on. It's sort of like we say, you know. We do that, don't we? I heard a young lady interviewed on television yesterday, and she couldn't say what she's trying to say for saying, you know. We do that. All of us do that. All of us have little things that we say as space fillers and time killers. And if we're not careful, we tend to look at some of the repetitive phrases of Scripture that way. If you'll just be aware of the term glory when you read your Bible, I think you'll be pretty impressed. And understand, it's not a space filler nor a time killer, because God doesn't dabble in such things as that. God means something with it. And what God says is, when I come, when my son returns again, that event that you've got your hope set fully on, he's going to bring you some glory. 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 It will be so remarkable and so resplendent and so bright and shining and so magnificent that we just don't have much of any words to describe it. It will be glory. And if you'll think about that, if you'll think about that real soberly, and if you'll set your hope fully upon that, then when you suffer disappointments in life, when your friends at school ridicule you because you are religious, and when you don't go the places they want you to go, when they want you to go to the dances, and they want you to go to this party or that party where there are going to be questionable goings on, and you'd like to be popular, and you say to yourself, well, I'd like to go there. I understand. If you're sober about that, if you've got your hope set fully upon the grace and you understand this glory, all of that stuff that tempts you here in this life will pale into pretty insignificance beside that glory. Also, honor. Honor. We've lost sight of honor in our day and age, haven't we? We've lost sight of honor, I think, too much in our day and age. Jesus, the Scripture tells us, is honored. In fact, because he gave his life for us, Philippians the 2nd chapter says that God has honored him with a name above every name and put him to be head over all things in Ephesians chapter 1 to the church. This is the kind of honor that God has bestowed upon Jesus. But there's a very significant verse in John 12. John 12 verse 26. And you may have read this many, many times, and maybe we have just passed over it. I don't know, but let me remind us of it if we know it. If anyone serves me, this is John 12 verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Jesus, you'll recall, said, whoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever will confess me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. What a tremendous thing it is to have God honor us. To have Jesus confess, yes, this is one of my brothers and sisters. I'm the elder brother of this one or that one or the other. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Behold, John says in 1 John 3, 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I'm sorry, the beer commercial's wrong. It does get better than that. In fact, that beer commercial's silly. I wish the beer commercials weren't some of the best ones on the air, but unfortunately they are. But they paint some idyllic scene, some halcyon scene they paint for you, you know, and somebody lies back and kicks up his feet and begins to swig on whatever beer it is they're advertising and says, it doesn't get any better than this. Folks, it doesn't even come close. That doesn't even come close to having Jesus say, this is one of my faithful ones. It doesn't even come close to the love God has bestowed upon us and called us his children. It doesn't even come close to his honoring of us and his ushering us into the glory of the light of heaven. Nothing on earth even comes close. And then there's immortality. Immortality. Oh my. See, you young people think you're going to live forever. We all do. I'm not fussing at you about that. I'm just saying it's just sort of the way we are. And occasionally, even a 60-year-old fella feels like he's invincible. Not very often, mind you, but occasionally we do. But you see, when you're young, you're just very, very, very certain that you just have the world by the tail. We've got it on a string. We're sitting on top of it. And the string breaks and it turns over and we tumble upside down. But what you become aware of when you age and you look in the mirror, you begin to see that this fellow is not nearly as svelte. Now see, Janie's hunk used to be svelter than he is right now. Janie's hunk was not as much a hunk when she married him. He was about as big around as your index finger when she married him. Something happened along the way, see. And Janie's hunk didn't have nearly the bags under his eyes then that he's got now. And nearly as many wrinkles. Had a great deal. See, the Lord compensates. As your hair gets thinner, your waistline gets thicker. Now, I'm not sure we like that a great deal. I'd rather the hair be thick and the waistline thin, but God balanced that out, you see. But what you do is you look in that mirror day by day by day by day, and what you keep seeing is the truth of what God said. What Paul uttered to us in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. The outer man perishes. The outer man perishes. You see why Peter said, rest your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because see, what happens then is when the inner man comes into his greatest glory. When that which is corruptible puts on incorruption, and that which is mortal, 1 Corinthians 15, puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Immortality. One of these days you will be in a place, I don't know whether they have mirrors in heaven, but if they do, you'll look in it. And when you've been there 10,000 years, you'll not look a day older. Because when we've been there 10,000 years, as we sing in the song, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Immortality. And then finally, peace. Peace. I don't know. There may not be a more beautiful word in any language than the word peace, than its close synonym, rest. I thought about this a great deal. I'm an English major and I like to read. And I think about words an awful lot. I use them a lot. I write them, I talk them, and I think about them a lot. And I've tried to ask myself, what is one of the finest words, what's one of the most beautiful words in any language? And I'm not sure it's not the word peace. Now, I like the word mother. She was the first woman I ever loved, my mother. And I like that word. But I understand that not everybody thinks mother is a beautiful word. Because I know that there are people in this world who've been abused by their mothers. I think father is a beautiful word. But I know there are people in this world who may not find that so as well. And I realize how beautiful home is. But to some people, home is a terrible place to go. And I'm not quite sure that peace is not one of the most beautiful words, if not the most beautiful word in any language. My dad used to, he'd be tired. He worked all day long. He'd be tired and he'd say, "Boy, I wish I were sitting on the edge of the bed." And I'd say, "Well, Daddy, if you're going to wish that, why don't you just wish you were already asleep?" He'd say, "No, I want to anticipate." And there is something about anticipating peace and rest, isn't there? I think about those poor people driven out of Kosovo, and of course it's happened 1,000 times in the history of humankind. And I see their weeping faces on TV and just have to turn away. There's so little we can do for them. But here are people who are driven from their homes, who have nothing, who have no place to go. What they own in this life, while you and I drive our fine cars and live in our comfortable houses and wear our clothes, what they have is just what they've got on their back and maybe what they can carry in their two fists. It breaks your heart, doesn't it? But let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. When death comes to call, we're going to be just that bereft of every human thing. When death beckons to us, when death says, "Come, follow me," we're going to be just as homeless, just as naked, just as bereft of a homeland as those people unless our citizenship is in heaven and we know the peace that God has promised us. Peace. This is eternal life, the ultimate defeat of sin. And I pray with all my heart that we all may know it. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one. You need to be one because, you see, you cannot have this holiness, this fruit unto holiness with the end everlasting life, with the glory and the honor and the immortality and the peace. That's not waiting for you. If you're not a Christian, that's waiting for the Christians of this world. That's waiting for God's people. And it can be yours. It depends on you. God has laid it out before you like a banquet and said, "Come to the feast." Now, many of us spurn God's invitation. We spurn God's feast. We turn our way back to the world. That's so much more appealing than us. To us than the feast that God has. But think about that. Be sober. Be sober and really think about that. If you're not a Christian, you need to believe that Jesus is God's Son. If you're not a Christian, you need to put all of your trust in Him and repent of your sins. If you're not a Christian, you need to confess your faith in Him and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. You come up out of that watery grave and God will make you brand new. Take all of your sins away. And if you died that moment, this would be absolutely yours because God would see to that. If you don't die in that moment, then you have the privilege and the obligation of maintaining this kind of life that we've talked about tonight. And ultimately, one day you'll see that eternal life. Brother or sister in Christ, have we maintained? Have we kept ourselves untainted from the world and abstained from fleshly lust? Have we done the good works that bear fruit and met urgent needs? Have we done that? If somehow we've fallen short, and we can take care of it at home, go home, get on your knees, pray in private and beg God to forgive you and be right with Him again. If it's something you've done that is of a brazen and public and open and widely known nature, then why not just be sure that you have it correct? And as widely as it has been broadcast, come and confess it and be right with God. Certainly so, with no uncertainty whatsoever. Why don't you obey the gospel while we stand up and while we sing?